Welcome. Our call to worship this morning is taken from Acts 17. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by human hands, and he is not served by human hands, as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead.
Thank you.
Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. Thank you. You may be seated. Reading from Psalm 6. Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger or discipline me in your wrath. Have mercy on me, Lord, for I am faint. Heal me, Lord, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in deep anguish. How long, Lord, how long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. Among the dead, no one proclaims your name. Who praises you from the grave? I am worn out from my groaning. All night long, I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of all my foes. Away from me, all you who do evil, for the Lord has heard my weeping. Let us pray. Our Father, as we meditate upon your word, we ask that indeed we would look into your word and recognize that it is a mirror and that we need to examine ourselves. And we thank you that you are the one who searches the secret places of our heart. We would ask that you would give us a sense of our great need and a sense of our sin, that indeed that this psalm might be true in our lives, that our agony and our sin might drive us to you, and that we would be overwhelmed with our weakness and our inability and understand that it's only by your Spirit that we are able to approach you, and it's by the mercy and grace of the work of Christ that we are be able to enter into your throne room. We ask that we would be humble as we approach you, and that we would learn to meditate upon your word, that we would be as trees planted by rivers of water, bringing forth fruit in season, that whatever we would do would prosper. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Finishing from Psalm 6, the Lord has heard my cry for mercy. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies will be overwhelmed with shame and anguish. They will turn back and suddenly be put to shame. children? Are there children here today? Ah. Can you tell me what the word happy means? What makes you happy? Yes? Glad. Okay, glad. And what makes you glad? Yes?
That we have friends.
That you have friends. Okay. Anything else make you glad or happy? Nothing? Yes? Very good. Very good. Now I'm going to throw another word at you, and I'm going to tell you something that you need to understand. Do you know what the word joy is? What's joy?
Joy is like when you're really happy. And
okay. I'm going to make a distinction to you, okay? The word happy is related to the word happenings, things that happen in your life. Okay? For instance, you might get a new bicycle. That's something that happens. And you get happy. And eventually you use your bicycle and you're very happy to have it. But someday you might want a new bicycle. And the old bicycle doesn't make you happy anymore, and you want a new bicycle because that makes you happy. Okay? Happy depends on happenings, things that happen in your life. And when things don't go the way you want to, then you're not happy anymore. Now, joy is deeper than that. Okay? The Bible tells us that we are to rejoice in the Lord always. The scripture also says that the joy of the Lord is our strength. Joy depends upon relationships. Happiness depends upon things that happen in our life. Joy depends upon relationships. For instance, you should have great joy because your mom and dad love you, and that they love you, and it doesn't matter what happens in your life. They love you when you disobey, and so they discipline you. They love you when you excel, and they're there to applaud. They love you, and they feed you, they clothe you, they love you. So you are able to take joy in their love. Now, there are things that your mom and dad do that bring you happiness. But when they discipline you, that does not cause you happiness. Okay? So you need to understand this distinction, because if we are to rejoice in the Lord always, that means we need to rejoice in when we break a leg. It means we need to rejoice in the Lord when we get what we want for Christmas. We need to rejoice in the Lord always. So the joy that you have depends upon a relationship. So we have rejoiced in the Lord because He loves us and He delights in us. And therefore, we are able to go through life because our joy in Him gives us strength to endure all that life dishes out. Everything that life gives us, the joy of the Lord gives us strength. So remember the difference between the word happy and joy. Okay? Thank you. Our next hymn is by request by one of the young children in our life. So please stand and let's sing Joy to the World. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, as we come to you this day, we acknowledge that this is a day which we've set apart to remember a day in past history where we were established as a nation. And we understand, Father, that by your mercy and grace, many who were involved in writing the documents that established our nation were men who knew you, who served you, who delighted in you. We also understand, Father, that there were those who were not your children, but were influenced by the gospel and influenced by your word. So we praise you and thank you for the roots of our country. We praise you and thank you for that which you established by your mercy and your grace. We thank you for the opportunity that you gave this nation to demonstrate what a nation could become because it was blessed by you. But we acknowledge, Lord, that as one of our founding fathers said, that what they wrote was only legitimate for people who were godly. And we as a nation have become ungodly, Lord, and we have seen many of our documents in practice shredded to pieces. And we confess, Father, that we are part of the church, and the church, in the course of 200-some years, has failed to be salt and light in the manner in which it ought to be. And we have reached a point where our nation as a whole now calls evil good and good evil. We would ask that as your people, we would remember that we are called to be salt and light, that we are called to declare the gospel of Jesus Christ. And your word tells us that true freedom is only the result of knowing and understanding the truth. So we ask that we would be your faithful people declaring the truth, that we would be those who would lift up Jesus Christ, and that we would acknowledge that he is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. We would ask in particular for those who are your servants in the Justice Department, in Congress, in various other state legislatures. Wherever there might be a position of power, we ask that there would be a Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or a Daniel, or a Joseph, who would influence those who decide, and that the influence of the gospel would be stay the hand of evil. We ask, Lord, that we who are your servants would understand that there are two kingdoms. There is the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God, and that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and all of your righteousness. We ask also, Lord, that we would understand that all the nations gather together and take counsel against you and your anointed. So we would ask that you would give us this discernment and wisdom that we might confront and flee evil, and that we would lift up your Son and pursue righteousness. And now as we meditate upon your word, we ask that you would open our eyes by the light of your word and take captive our hearts by the power of your love. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Reading from Hebrews 5, verse 12 through chapter 6, verse 3. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do. In the previous verse, the writer mentioned that some people were dull of hearing. And now he rebukes his listeners, his readers. They ought to be teachers. They are not teachers because they are infants. And they need to be retaught the elementary truths of God. Elementary truths are things that we call foundational. And their elementary truths are such that they're not to be repeated. They're to be taught, understood, move on. And these elementary truths are milk. And as you read this, there are two results. One is that because they are infants, they're not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. What is righteousness? And how does this affect your life? And how is it not infant food? What does righteousness have to do with meat? The solid food is for the mature. And the mature are people who train themselves to distinguish good from evil. The implication is those who are infants are not able to distinguish good from evil. So because they are infants, they are not able to distinguish good from evil, and they don't understand the teaching about righteousness. So the exhortation here is that the reader is to move beyond elementary teachings about Christ and move forward to maturity. That's the exhortation. So what are the elements that make up elementary teachings? There's six of them. And I believe they're in couplets of two. The first two have to do with repentance from acts that lead to death and a faith in God. The audience primarily here, the first audience, are Hebrews. That's why the book is named Hebrews. So one of the problems that Hebrews would have would be that they ascribe to the works of the law. They hang on to the law. And you can read the New Testament four Gospels and you'll see that Jesus confronted the Pharisees frequently. And often he would say to them something like, "You are concerned about keeping the law, but you miss the Spirit." And he defined the Spirit when he was asked, "What is the most important law?" "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. The second is like unto it, love the neighbor as yourself." So Jesus took Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, put them into two sentences. That's what he did. And people tend to want to hang on to works of the law. I can point you to denominations that have been formed because they want to adhere to works of the law. But we need to repent from these acts. And in order to understand what is being said, the works of the law, according to the New Testament, the law is condemnatory. That's the law. It condemns. And because the law condemns, the law also leads you to Jesus Christ. Those are the two primary functions of the law. It condemns and leads you to Christ. This is an elementary principle. It's foundational. And the couplet is faith in God. We run into the first recognition of this in Genesis 15 when Abraham was taken out and the Lord said, "You know, look at the sky, take a look. All your descendants are going to be as the stars in the sky." And it says that Abraham believed him and God reckoned it to him for righteousness. There's no law there, is there? Okay, now let's go back in our thinking. The writer had said, because you are on milk, you are not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. So, if you think Abraham was reckoned to be righteous, this was before the law was established, and there's nothing there except that God said something, and Abraham believed. And this is the truth. In John 3:36, we are told, "He who is believing," notice it's an ongoing process, "he who is believing in the Son hath life eternal. He who is not believing the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him." Again, there's no works of the law there. None. It is faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And if you believe on the person of Jesus Christ, then you have life. This is elementary. And later on, we find out Jesus is asked. In John 6, 28, 29, they said therefore unto him, what may we do that we may work the works of God? They are concerned about the law. What may we do that we may obey the God? And the answer is, Jesus answered them by saying, this is the work of God, that you may believe in him whom he did send. The works of the law are dead. They are condemnatory, and they lead us to Christ. This couplet between the works of the law and faith in God are inseparable. You cannot abide by the works of the law and have faith in God. And you can't have faith in God and hang on to the law. This is elementary. This is the gospel. And the writer is telling the Hebrews that they need to move on from this. This couplet is foundational to everything in Christianity. Nothing is more important. And as we go on with these elementary things and you think about church history and denominations, if you think carefully, you'll see that many denominations, many movements in, quote, Christianity, have been over wrangling over the elementary things. Sad. Sad. The people of God wrangle over what God says. It's elementary. Move on. There's another couplet. The other couplet is baptism and laying on of hands. Notice he says, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ, and included in that, the third one is instruction about baptisms. Notice it's plural. Again, in the Old Testament, his primary audience is Hebrews. And so in their mind, there would be all those washings and ablutions and purifications that went on within the law. All kinds of them. Okay, you had to wash this, wash before this, wash after that, and purify this, and purify that. And that's what's in mind. But then we come to the New Testament. Oh, before I continue, I think it's very important for you to understand something. The word baptism is a Greek word. It's never been translated. And it's used in the New Testament frequently for various things. And lots of people get tangled up in the word, and they get tangled up in what it means and all of this. And it's sad, again, it's sad because we're not clear about what we say or what we do. And that's why it's an elementary thing. Now, if you look at the New Testament use, you'll see that there's the baptism of John. There is also, in John chapter 4, the baptism that Jesus was doing, or his disciples. It's the only time it's ever mentioned, but what was that about? And then later on, we have Christian baptism, where Jesus says that we're to make disciples by baptizing them and teaching them. And then you have various people baptized in the book of Acts. And then you have the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And you have these concepts. You're also, in Romans, you're baptized into Christ, and you're baptized into his death, and you're baptized into his burial. What are we talking about? This is supposedly elementary. And yet people stumble over it all the time. That's because we don't understand the word. The word baptism is best understood with a phrase to be identified with. To be identified with. If you listen, John the Baptist's baptism was a baptism unto repentance. You see, when Paul went to Ephesus, he said to them, "Into what were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul says, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance." So, then when they heard that his baptism was a baptism of repentance, he also said to them that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. They were baptized first, they were identified with repentance. You may recall when Jesus was baptized. He was baptized by John. Why was he baptized by John? He was baptized by John for you. John was the last piece of the law. And that last piece of the law was a physical act. The baptism of repentance. Jesus had nothing to be repented of. But you do. I do. All believers do. So Jesus was baptized by John. He was baptized into repentance because he fulfilled the law in all its parts for you and for me. So now, we are now identified with the person of Christ. So when we baptize, we say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So now we're identified with the three persons of God. But Paul tells us in Romans that you were also baptized into Christ's death and that you're baptized into his burial. We are not yet baptized into his resurrection. If you read that portion, you'll find that we're baptized in his death and baptized in his burial, and now we are to walk in newness of life. This is elementary. This is part of the foundation of the Christian life. It's elementary. But again, there are reams of books written about baptism. All kinds of stuff. People stumble over this. We grieve the Spirit of God when we don't move on. We stay as infants and we're drinking milk. We need to mature. Again, if we're not mature, we don't understand the teaching about righteousness, and we don't really discern good for evil. So, what do we do? Well, we need to continue and understand what the rest of the elements are. The element that goes together with baptism, there are a couplet, is laying on of hands. This is One of the elementary principles, laying on of hands. Well, again, in the Old Testament, when they lay hands, the primary purpose of laying on hands was to put your hand on the sacrifice. They would put the hand on the scapegoat, and then you took the scapegoat out into the desert. Or you laid your hands on the sacrifice and took the sword and plunged the sword into the beast. And in Numbers, the people of God put their hands on the Levites. The Levites put their hand on the sacrifice, and then the sacrifice was sacrificed. Laying on of hands. What is this all about? Well, again, laying on of hands has to do with blessing. Again, that's in the Old Testament. You remember Jacob. He was brought to the sons of Joseph, and there was Manasseh and Ephraim, and Joseph brought Manasseh the older to Jacob's right hand, and he took Ephraim, took him to Jacob's left hand, and Jacob blessed them. He crossed hands so that his right hand was on Ephraim and his left hand was on Manasseh. Manasseh should have gotten the primary blessing because he was the firstborn. But Jacob gave the primary blessing to the secondborn. Laying on of hands has to do with blessing. Jesus blessed people by laying on hands. Laying on hands. Not only does laying on hands have to do with blessing, but it has to do with setting apart or ordaining for ministry. Paul talks to Timothy about how he received the gifts that he had by laying on of hands. And laying on of hands, we kind of do this when we ordain people. You can go to the class this meeting and when they examine somebody, and when they're all done examining them, people get up and they go forward and they lay hands on this candidate and we pray for them. Okay, so we're setting them apart for ministry. When I was ordained in 1977, the elders of my church and my examining committee lay hands on me. It's setting apart for service. But it's not just for the ministry. Okay, sadly, that's what we do. We only set apart for the ministry. We don't set apart for anything else this way. But that's what it's to do. It's to set apart for service. Laying on of hands also had to do with setting apart Barnabas and Saul. And it had to do with the deacons in Acts chapter 6. And in Acts 8, we see that it had to do with reception of the Holy Spirit. As a matter of fact, Simeon, who was there and observed, and you could imply from the record that he also received the Holy Spirit. Not sure there, but afterwards, Simeon thought he could buy this power. And he wanted to buy the power to lay hands and give the Holy Spirit. Ananias, laying on of hands, is used for healing. Used for healing. Ananias lays hands on Paul's eyes. He's healed. What's going on? Is there something in common with all of this? Listen to the warning. And this warning comes from 1 Timothy. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. What does laying on of hands has to do with? Why is this one of the elementary things? It has to do with becoming part of one another. When you lay hands on the beast then becomes part of you and carries your sin. When you lay hands on somebody to set them apart for service, you become part of their service. When you lay hands upon somebody who is ill, you are asking the Lord to heal them, and you're identifying with them in their weakness and in their sin. And that's why in James, when it says that you are to call the elders and anoint the sick, that they are to confess sin. Because sin needs to be confessed. We need to beware of this. Because this laying on of hands speaks of the body. How we are one. And Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians when he speaks about the body being one body, and when one part suffers and the whole suffers. How many of you consciously suffer because your brother in North Korea is suffering? Do you even think about it? But according to the scriptures, we're supposed to be so unified that we suffer when somebody in the body suffers. But we're also to rejoice when members of the body rejoice. I've often thought that as a pastor of a church, I was supposed to be the most schizophrenic person in the world. Because I was supposed to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And what happens when somebody in your congregation is weeping and somebody else is rejoicing? I always thought I had to be schizophrenic, but that's what God called me to do. I found it very disconcerting. But that's what we're all called to do. All of us. This laying on of hands speaks of the identity. Baptism speaks of the initiation rite of becoming part of the whole. We're all part of the whole. The laying on of hands talks about being part of the whole. This is elementary. What's the fifth? The fifth is the resurrection from the dead. The Old Testament saints understood something about the resurrection of the dead. Job says, "In my flesh, I will see God." You come to the New Testament, and you'll see that the Pharisees believed in the resurrection, and the Sadducees did not. And you see this problem in John chapter 11, when Jesus says that Lazarus will rise from the dead, and Martha goes, "I believe in the resurrection in the last day." And at that point, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." But Martha believed in the resurrection. She had the Old Testament view. But Jesus says, "I am the resurrection." And the resurrection is not only fundamental and elementary, but it's divisive. On Acts chapter 17, when Paul was speaking to the Athenians, they were right with him. They were right with him. They went through the cross, they went through the burial, they went through all this stuff until he came to the resurrection. And when he mentioned the resurrection, they divided it into three pieces. Those who said, "Wow, this is good." Those who said, "We need to listen to this." And those who said, "Nah, that can't be." It's the resurrection that is more divisive than the cross. It's the resurrection. And in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, you'll find that all men are raised from the dead. All. All men. They all will be raised from the dead and stand in the courtroom of God. So the resurrection not only has to do with the blessing for the church and blessing, but it has to do with judgment for the wicked. This is fundamental to Christianity. And yet there are those who profess to be Christians on the airwaves and television, etc. today, who deny the resurrection. And they claim to be Christians. What's the last element? Eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. In Isaiah 66, 22 through 24, we have, I think, one of the spookiest passages of the scripture. In the new heavens and new earth, there are people who are in the new heaven and new earth who get to peer into the abyss. I don't understand all that, but it's there. And also in Daniel 12, Daniel says, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Jesus speaks of eternal judgment in Matthew 13 in two parables. In one parable, he talks about the sower who goes out and sows his wheat, and at night the enemy comes and sows the tares. And at harvest time, the field is harvest, and we have a separation of the wheat from the tares. And the tares are disposed of eternally. The second parable has to do with the fish caught in the net, the dragnet. And again, at the end, you have some fish kept and some fish tossed away for eternity. And again, in Revelation chapter 20, you have this courtroom, and everybody is judged. We stand before the judgment seat of God, and there are two adversaries. There's the devil and the law. And if you stand before the courtroom of God and you do not have an advocate, the two adversaries will judge you. But you, as a child of God, have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And when the law and Satan come against you, your advocate says, Russell, the adversary says, Russell, you committed murder. You hated Joe Schmo. And Christ Jesus says, I died for that. The law comes again and says, Russell, you had an idol. You worship your position in class rank. Christ Jesus says, I died for that. But if you don't have an advocate, then the law comes and says, you did this, and you're stuck. And those who have an advocate, in that courtroom scene, there's a book, and the book that's written is just names written in the book. That's it, just names. And if your name is there, then you have eternal life. Notice, just your name. No works of the law, no deeds that you did, nothing you accomplished, nothing except your name. These are elementary things, my friends. Elementary. We are to move on from these things. But sadly, look at the history of the church. Look at churches you know. Look at what goes on at television, radio, etc. Are we moving on? What about you? Are you still stuck on elementary things? Are you able to discern between evil and good? Do you understand what it is about righteousness? The writer says, therefore, let us move beyond. And he finishes this portion of Scripture, God permitting, we will do so. I submit to you that if we are to be the salt and light that God has called us to be, we have to move on. I submit to you that some of our brothers and sisters in Christ back in the 16th and 17th centuries understood some of this. And the result was United States of America. You read some of the things that were written. William Penn, he's a Quaker, but when he started established Philadelphia, he bought every piece of land he had from the Indians. He bought it. And then he established a colony where all men were reckoned to be equal. Back in the early part, or the latter part of 1770s, etc., Philadelphia was a haven for ex-slaves. Because of William Penn. He understood something that the scriptures taught, and he worked it out in his life and in other people's lives. What do you understand about the gospel? How are you influencing your world? The only way you can influence your world is if you move off the elementary principles. One of the fruits of moving off is that you're able to discern good and evil. Do you confront evil in your workplace? Last February, I heard of a young lady who was asked to cook the books of her boss. And she said, no, I won't do it. And she lost her job right now. That was it. She's done. The end of the story is God's given her a better job. But she had to endure. She had to be willing to discern good from evil. We need to move on from these elementary principles. Maybe all of you have. But I submit to you that if we have, then our influence in Sumas and Whatcom County would be greater than it is. I trust that you will evaluate your own life, because we live in a world where people profess to be Christians and they wrangle over elementary principles, and some elementary principles are denied. All six of these make up the foundation of your faith. You have to have all six. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we would ask, Lord, that you would give us wisdom as we look into your word, that you would teach us, that you would move us, that your Holy Spirit would draw us, that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, that we would become mature. In that process, Father, as we consider maturity, we also understand that maturity brings greater sensitivity to sin. As your apostle said before he was killed at the end of his life, he said that it was worthy and acceptable that Christ Jesus came to die for sinners. And then your apostle said, I am the chief. Help us to understand the significance of this. Help us to understand what it is to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, to move from infancy to maturity, to become one who understands the nature of righteousness, who understands and discerns evil and good, and is willing to confront the evil and to seek first the kingdom of God. We ask, Lord, that you would fill us with your Spirit, and that we would be sensitive to one another, that indeed each of us would learn to weep with those who weep, and to rejoice with those who rejoice. We thank you that by your Spirit we are knit together as one. And we ask that we would learn that we are also one with all other believers on the face of the earth and those who have preceded us. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for that which you have promised in the soon return of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand to sing, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. Grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These, then, are the things you should teach. Encourage and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. Go in peace.